1 John 4:9 says, God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. When God sent his Son into the world and he took on flesh and lived among us, it gave us reason for hope and peace and joy. And while these are wonderful gifts from above, it is love that is at the heart of them all. Why would God send his one and only Son to earth to die in our place? Because he loves us. In fact, the Bible says this is how we know that God loves us. God loved the world in this way, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Love was given that first Christmas, and because he first loved us, love becomes the distinguishing mark of all who follow him.
Love came down at Christmas, love all lovely, love divine. Love was born at Christmas, star and angels gave the sign. Worship we the Godhead, love incarnate, love divine. Worship we our Jesus, what shall be our sacred sign? Love shall be our token, love be yours, and love be mine. Love to God and neighbor, love for prayer and gift and sign.
Let's pray. God of love, we are humbled to think that you could love us so much. We are unworthy of this precious gift. May we receive the gift of your Son this Christmas and every day with grateful hearts. As your wondrous love enters our hearts, make us channels of your love to the world around us, to your glory. Amen.
Well, good morning. Thank you once again for being here with us today. Last week, we finished up Matthew chapter 20, and so this week, I want you to open with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. For the better part of 3 years, Jesus has been preaching, teaching, healing, calling the nation of Israel to repentance because the king and the kingdom are at hand. And thousands have heard him. Many, hundreds have been healed. But although everybody is exposed to this truth in a way that they've never been before, so very precious few seem to understand it. And those who do see are often not what we would expect. It's the Roman centurion who recognizes his power. It's that Syrophoenician woman who recognizes his power. It's two blind men last week who see clearly that this is the Son of David, their only hope for sight and for restoration. And we're reminded over and over in Matthew's gospel that the right response, that having eyes that see, that having ears that hear, is not just a matter of having access to information. It's always a matter of the heart. It's always a matter of God opening hearts, opening eyes, opening ears, so that when you're exposed to the truth, you can respond rightly to the truth. And in many ways, so many people miss it because he's exactly what they should have expected. Jesus comes with an authority that could only belong to the Messiah. I mean, there had been teaching before, but not like this. He commanded demons with the authority that extended over the spiritual forces of darkness. He could command the winds and the waves to stop. He would dare to say that he can forgive sins. But in so many ways, Jesus was nothing like they expected. He doesn't live in a palace, and kings live in palaces. He's not surrounded by the rich and the influential and the educated and the important. He's surrounded by tax collectors and fishermen. And in everything that he does, although it is perfectly true to the prophetic expectation, it seems to fall so far short of what the people expect their king to look like. And now we're less than a week from Christmas, where we celebrate the fact that the King of Kings, the Prince of Peace, at a particular point in human history, came into the creation that he had made. That the light pierced the darkness, that a baby was born in Bethlehem for the salvation of his people. And in a really beautiful parallel, in Matthew 21, we're going to see a king that comes into his city. Both of them so full of expectation, both of them so full of prophetic fulfillment, and both of them so characterized by so very few people understanding what was actually happening around them. But today, that's what we're going to see, that the king has come. So if you're not there already, find your way to Matthew chapter 21. We're going to go verses 1 through 11 today. We're going to cover that triumphal entry passage. We're going to see the parallels to his coming at Bethlehem. We're going to look forward to his coming in the future. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5 to set the stage for where we'll be today. Matthew chapter 21, this is what God's word says. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you will say, the Lord needs them, and he'll send them at once. And all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Let's pray. Lord, we're a people that are quick to form expectations in our mind, expectations of who you are, what you've done, and why it matters to us. Lord, we ask instead that you would open our eyes so that we might behold wonderful things from your word, that you would remove the blinders that are on our hearts, the sin, the assumptions, the agendas, and that you would reveal your truth. And Lord, as you speak clearly through your word, that you would penetrate our hearts so that we might be brought to repentance, so that we might find the joy of forgiveness, and Lord, so that we might walk then in obedience to you. How great a truth it is that the King has come. Lord, help us to see our King and to worship him in the way that he deserves. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Everyone knows what it looks like when greatness walks into the room. Some people just have that charisma around them, that they command a presence. Some people, it's what they bring with them. When a sports star walks into a room, they are surrounded by reporters and fans. When a businessman who is very wealthy pulls up to a building, he's certainly not driving himself. Someone drives his car, someone opens his door, someone takes his notes, and someone files all the legal paperwork to make sure that he stays out of trouble. When the President of the United States comes into Los Angeles, even though we live miles away, we know it. Because the airports shut down for one plane, and the streets shut down for one car, and the news channels cover one particular press briefing. And when the president comes into a room, the right song is playing at the right time, and the right people are there, and on the podium where he speaks, there are the right symbols and seals. And you know what earthly greatness looks like, because you cannot escape the trappings that come with it. And as we come to Matthew's gospel, we're talking about the King of Kings, the greatest authority ever. And we've seen glimpses of what his kingdom power will look like. We've seen glimpses of his glory as the disciples saw in the Mount of Transfiguration. We've seen him do those things that we mentioned earlier. We've seen his kingdom power as it removes blindness, as it restores the leper. We've seen his kingdom power as he calms the wind and the waves. We've seen his kingdom power as he commands the demons to leave. It's those kingdom power that those two blind men saw and experienced on the road just outside of Jericho last week. And today, the greatest king ever born is going to come into his city. We have to understand what that means. The King of Kings, the King who is the one in the line of David. When they cry out, Son of David, they're talking about that messianic king, and he is going to come into Jerusalem, which is his city. And when the messianic king comes into his city, there should be some expectation that builds up in our hearts around that. They were full of expectations of what that would look like. But as we're going to see, this king is processing into his city. And this king's processional into his city looks both everything like we think it ought to and nothing like we think it ought to. Because as he comes into his city, we see that he comes in humility. And how we're going to look at that, first of all, is in relation to the preparation and the prophecy that goes into that. Really, that's covering kind of verses 1 through 5. Look with me at verse 21, verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, and let's remember kind of where we are. This is the time of year where people make countdowns, right? Kids make those links. Some of us still make those links so we can remember how many days there are until we are officially behind and preparing for Christmas. But with every link that goes by off of those paper chains, it gets closer and closer. And as we've come down here toward the late part of Matthew's gospel, the countdown is on. We are not in Nazareth. We are not in Galilee. We're moving south toward Judea across the Jordan. And now we move closer. We're in Jericho. And now we were given others some geographical markers here. We're coming to Bethphage and the Mount of Olives. Now we're right there. The links are few. By the time you get to this point, Jericho was down and they've come up toward the backside of the Mount of Olives. And on top of that, there's a couple small villages, Bethany, where Lazarus and Mary and Martha lived, where Jesus will stay and go back and forth in this last week. And Bethpage, another very small village. And beyond there, really, it's just coming down the Mount of Olives and then ascending again into Jerusalem across a small valley. From the top of the Mount of Olives, Jesus would have been able to look out over the Temple Mount, over the city of David. He would have seen the city that he was coming into. And you have to understand now, we're right there. We're less than 2 miles away. And before he comes into a city, the king sends two of his disciples on an errand. Verse 2, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you'll say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. Jesus tells them exactly what they are going to find. And as the other gospel accounts fill in, that's exactly what does happen. And by this point in Matthew's gospel, that surprises us not at all, because Jesus always knows exactly what is going to happen, and all things always go exactly how he says they will. That's not the surprising part of this. The surprising part of any of this is that Jesus sends them to find a donkey. Because kings don't come into cities riding donkeys, let alone riding young donkeys that still have to be tied to their mother so they know what they're doing. This ought to not make sense to us. This certainly wouldn't have made sense in their particular cultural moment. Because when conquering generals and when Caesars won a great victory, they came into their cities and what were called triumphs, and they were these parades of really the excess of what they had done. When a king or a general came into their city, the captives that they had defeated would be marched in front of them, bound in their chains. You would have the spoils of war put out before the crowd so they could see the great victory that you'd won. The generals, the officers, the army would march in to the praise of the gathered crowds there. And at the center of all of that, you have the Caesar, the king. And he's riding on a chariot pulled by powerful horses, or he's mounted on his war horse himself. He's coming in on animals that are intimidating, that are bred and made ready for war, because that is what makes earthly kings great. Earthly kings' greatness is measured by what they have conquered and overcome. And as they come back home to their cities, as they come to the place that they rule from, it is clear that they are coming in power and in victory. And by this time, we know that Jesus is the king. The last several weeks, as we've gone through the immediate context in Matthew's gospel, it has been primarily focused on kingdom. Jesus is not hiding the fact that he is the promised king, the son of David who is to come. This is the one that is going to rule the nations. This is the son of promise. This is the one who brings with him peace and restoration. And if our minds simply begin to get around the greatness of that promise, then when Jesus says, go and get me a donkey, it ought to sound ludicrous to us. But it wasn't an accident. It wasn't because horses were in short supply. It wasn't because Jesus is forced to take whatever he can get. It wasn't because Bethany just rent a donkey, only had those models available. It's because this is exactly what God said would happen when the king comes into his city. We see that prophetic expectation in verse 5. Starting in verse 4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. I want you to do something for me. I want you to turn to the book of Zechariah, chapter 9. It's to the left, not too far. It's in the Minor Prophets. If you hear gold leaf crinkling and crackling around you, it's because we don't often dig into the Minor Prophets. Zechariah is a fascinating book. It deserves far more attention than we can give it today. In fact, Zechariah is one of the most key books in understanding what will happen in the future. It deals with some major themes. It deals with Jerusalem's failure, the people's wickedness, God's justice, even as he punishes his own people. It deals with God's consistent love, his restoration, his promise to restore and redeem his people. Zechariah is fascinating in that it highlights how Gentiles will come to worship the God of Israel. It talks about the Lord coming to Jerusalem, the place where he has chosen, where he will rule from. And in Zechariah 9 through 14, the last part of the book, it's made up of two oracles, two burdens, two prophetic words that the Lord gave to the prophet. And in chapter 9 to 11, it's the first one, and it starts out positively, and it ends with rejection. And then 12 through 14 are the second one, and they start with armies surrounding Jerusalem, and they end with the victory of the King of Kings. It's a very interesting parallel. But if you're in Zechariah chapter 9, look at verse 9. Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Jerusalem. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Verse 10, "I'll cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. He shall rule from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth." It's exactly what Matthew referenced as being fulfilled as Jesus comes in on a donkey. This one is coming in righteousness. This one is coming to bring salvation. This one is coming in peace and in humility. And although he is the king who will break the bow and defeat the enemies, as he comes into his city, he comes first in peace. He doesn't come in all the power and the might of his glory. At first, he comes in humility. If you turn back to Matthew chapter 21, you see that humility continue in verse 6. "The disciples went, and they did just as Jesus had directed them. And they brought the donkey and the colt, and they put their cloaks on, and he sat on them." He doesn't have a mighty horse that's decked out in all the splendor of his units, his colors, his banners. He's sitting on the cloaks of his dusty men. And in the most humble way possible, the greatest king ever born is preparing to come into his city. And as the king has come, the preparations aren't exactly what we would associate with the coming of a mighty king. The procession isn't going to look like what we would think a victory parade ought to look like, but it's exactly what the prophet said that it would be like. Now we're preparing to celebrate Christmas, and it's another time of preparation and prophetic fulfillment. It's not an accidental duplication. What a parallel we see as it comes to it. Because in our minds, we know what it looks like to prepare for a royal birth. Not so much in America, but we live vicariously through our cousins across the pond. And when a prince and a princess have a royal baby, everyone knows about it. The announcements go out to the world. Foreign dignitaries know when the day comes that they're going to have to send a letter of congratulations. There are extremely opulent gifts that comes, and everybody honors the newborn ruler, who at this point really has no power or authority at all. There's a team of doctors, the best doctors, waiting to give them the best care to ensure that they have the best start in a life where they will wind up being of some significant importance at some point. We prepare to celebrate Christmas. And once again, the understanding is that this is the coming King, the Prince of Peace, the one that will rule the nations. But what are the preparations like for his birth? What does Luke's gospel tell us? That they had to ride on rough roads to a small town called Bethlehem, not to honor him, but because a foreign power had demanded that everyone register for a census. The announcement of his birth is proclaimed by angelic messengers, but it doesn't go out to the palaces of the world. It goes to shepherds in a nearby field watching over their flocks at night. Herod, the local king, when he hears of the birth of this one, he doesn't send his congratulations and an envoy to honor him. He tries to find out where he is so that he can kill him. The family doesn't establish themselves in a palace. They take the young king and Jesus, Mary, and Joseph flee to Egypt. And that doesn't sound like what we would expect when the greatest comes into his creation. But once again, we see that that's exactly what the prophets said that it would be like. Because Isaiah said that the virgin would conceive and would bear a son and that we would call his name Emmanuel. Micah said that that king would be born in the tiny town of Bethlehem, too little to be named among the great towns in that clan. Jeremiah said that there would be mourning and weeping over the slaughter of children, that his coming would be accompanied by death. Hosea said that out of Egypt the son would be called, and we see all of these pieces that don't make sense to us are in fact exactly what God said would happen when the king came into the world. And we'll remind it again that whether we're talking about the manger or the coming into Jerusalem or the cross itself, that God is perfectly faithful to do all that he said he would do. If nothing else, Christmas ought to drive us back to the truth that there is a God who does all that he says he will do. And so the king is ready. He's mounted on a colt. He's approaching Jerusalem. And even though he comes in unexpected humility, this procession is exactly what the prophets promised. A literal fulfillment of exactly what God said would happen hundreds of years before. This king is coming to bring salvation and victory over sin, not over Rome. But what do the crowds expect? Because as they see the king coming, they cry out in praise to him. And we're going to see that the crowd's praise reveals much about what they anticipate. And as you look with me at verse 8, we're going to see that what they anticipate, first and foremost, is one who would come as a Lord, as a power, as an authority. Look at verse 8. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. So they're laying down their coats, they're cutting off branches, they're putting them in his path. This is the ancient Near Eastern version of the red carpet. It is a very visual demonstration of people's humility toward another. In other words, I would rather have the donkey that you're riding on step on my coat then dirty its hooves on the dust of the road. And more than just what they do, they reveal things about what they think by what they say. Matthew says that the crowds that went before him and followed after him were shouting. Remember, sometimes in our flannel graph pictures, in our history of Sunday school and coloring pages, and in our mind, it's Jesus smiling on a donkey, surrounded by his disciples and like two other people that'll fit in the frame of the picture. That is not what is happening. This is a massive event that is building. This is Jerusalem at the time of Passover, and you have pilgrims coming from all over to come back into the city that God commanded that they return to for these feasts and festivals. You have the people that have seen Jesus heal in Jericho that are following him. You have Bethany and Bethphage who would know of Lazarus and his resurrection from the dead who are coming out. You have those that are already in Jerusalem coming out to meet him. And so you have this congregation of people coming together all, and it's loud and it's positive, and it's cheering, and it is quite a scene. And as they all come out, the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" Hosanna, we've heard that word before. We've probably sung it in a song or two. Hosanna means, oh, save. Save us now. It is a plea and a praise. It is crying out for salvation. There's an anticipation and an expectation of this one. It's a praise because it recognizes that he can do it. What do they understand that salvation to mean? They're calling him the Son of David. They are attaching this expectation for salvation to some very specific promises. As the Son of David, they recognize that he has the authority to rule over his kingdom. And what is the kingdom of the Son of David going to look like? We touched on it last week. As you go back through the prophetic writings, this Son of David is going to look very particular. He's going to rule over a kingdom that looks very particular. He is going to rule in righteousness. He is going to establish the land in peace. He is going to conquer their enemies. He is going to exalt the Jewish people back to a place of prominence. They're going to have rest from opposition for the first time in their history. And what's the reality that these people live in? Again, these aren't just Sunday school stories. These are people that live in a time and place. What was the reality that they lived in? The rulers that they lived under were not righteous. They were not just. They weren't even Jewish. The taxes that they paid didn't go to help their people. They went to enrich Rome. The military garrisons weren't David's mighty men set to establish the kingdom's security. They were the garrisons of Rome set out to maintain order over their empire. Everything in their experience reminded them that they were bound and captive to a power greater than themselves. And they are crying out for restoration, for wholeness, for salvation. They want peace. They want prosperity. They want those things that were promised when the Son of David comes to rule. These people are looking for a Savior, but they're looking for a very particular kind of Savior. They are looking for the Lord who will come in authority. But there's an anticipation here that we might miss if we just read through this and think conquering king. Because the people go on to say something else, and in that something else is the anticipation of what God will do. And it is not simply the anticipation of a Lord. What we see and what they cry out is the anticipation of a lamb. Not that they see that, but that is what God always intended. Because not only do they cry out, Hosanna to the Son of David, they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that phrase doesn't come in a vacuum. That phrase is a quote from Psalm 118, and I want you to turn with me to Psalm 118. I want us to see where these are in their context and what's around what they're crying out. Now, Psalm 118 is important. It's in God's Word. They're all important. I got that. Psalm 118 is part of what they would call the Hallel Psalms, Psalms 113 to Psalm 118, the Hallel Psalms. And when I say Hallel, you probably hear the root of that word, hallelujah, right? It's this cry out of praise. And it occurs over and over in those psalms. And those psalms were anthems of praise directed toward God. And they were sung at very, very particular times. One of those times where these psalms were sung together was during the feasts at Jerusalem when they called the people back, Passover being one of those. So you have to understand, as we go through these, in particular, as we go through like Psalm 118, it's on the minds and on the hearts and in the mouths of the people. It would be like right now, if somebody says a line from a Christmas carol, you know it, and your mind goes on and keeps playing the song because it's in you right now. It's in the season. It's saturated. Remember that these seasons have particular songs and celebrations associated with it. And Psalm 118 is one of those places. Psalm 118 starts this way. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say his steadfast love endures forever. Hopefully you get the key idea there. His steadfast love endures forever. The chesed, the covenant-keeping, always faithful love of God endures forever. It is on the minds and the hearts of the people. They have this saturated in their brains right now. And as you read through the rest of that psalm, particularly verses 5 and 6 and 7, talk about calling out to the Lord for deliverance from enemies. So imagine this. You have a crowd that's used to singing this song at this time. You have a crowd that lives in the midst of foreign oppression at this time. Only this time, what else do we have? This time we have the one that they see as the Son of David coming into Jerusalem at the same time. And And so their minds understand that this is the one that is going to bring them salvation, and this is the one that's going to bring them relief. And so they surround him and they sing out those very familiar words. If you look at verse 25, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. And then verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Now do you see how that fits in? Do you see how they connect all these things and why this fervor is just building to a fever pitch here? They know what oppression looks like. They know what a longing to be free looks like. They know what the coming king is going to do. They know that God has promised in his steadfast, unbreakable love to deliver them from. And as they see Jesus coming into the city, the natural heart response is, save us, you must be this one. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they get so much right. But if we don't understand that anticipation, if we don't understand what's driving it, then we really don't understand why it is they miss it almost completely. Because that psalm has a lot to say about the one who will bring them salvation and deliverance. I want to read the context around what they're crying out, not just the verses that they're shouting, but I want to read what's around there. Look with me, if you will, at verse 22. This is immediately before that, save us, O Lord, we pray. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Look at verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. In that same context of salvation, you have a stone in the chief cornerstone. Later on this week, Jesus is going to refer to himself as that cornerstone. Peter and Paul, as they write, will refer to Jesus as the cornerstone and even the rejected cornerstone. And even in the context of this psalm of expectation and anticipation, you find rejection. And it's not just that salvation comes despite the rejection. It's that salvation somehow comes through the rejection. And that rejection's no accident. Jesus has told them it would happen 3 times already in Matthew's gospel. But even here, we see that God said that it would happen. It's not just an accident. Verse 23, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. The rejection of the stone is a piece of the redemptive plan of God. And then we have a very familiar verse that we sing in every context except the one that it's written. This is the day, this is the day that the Lord has... That's all I'll sing. I'll spare you. But you know the song, yes? This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. What day? The day that sees the cornerstone rejected. The day that sees salvation come in a most unexpected way. This day that sees the unfolding of the plan of God in only what his wisdom could put together, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Yes, every day is a day that the Lord has made. Yes, you should rejoice and be glad in it. I'm not going to step on your Sunday school toes too much. But this day, can you even fathom what God is doing? And then we have those verses quoted by the crowd. Save us, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. But look at verse 27. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. At this time of year, how much more critical does that sound? What do we know about the light of God coming into the world? We read John 1:1-8 all the time, that the light is coming to pierce our darkness. We've been through Matthew's gospel, where there's this tremendous contrast between light and dark, between seeing and between blindness. This is the one who is bringing the light. They have no light, they have no understanding unless God is the one that gives it to them. And what does this all anticipate? Bind the festal sacrifice with cords upon the horns of the altar. All of this moves toward the binding of a sacrifice to the altar. When are we? In Matthew's gospel, we are less than a week away from the celebration of the Passover. They know what it looks like to move the sacrifice toward the altar. They know that the law of God says that where you have failed, the wages of sin is death. They know that God in his mercy has said that a lamb can stand in your place. That God in his mercy, his wrath will pass over you because of the blood of something else. The author of Hebrews says that Jesus Christ was the final sacrifice, the better blood that not only covered sins for a time, but through his blood cleansed those who would worship him. We could read 1 Corinthians and we could see Paul say that Jesus Christ is our Passover. And you begin to understand then as you pull back that although this crowd cried out for salvation, they missed the salvation in their midst. They read and they memorized and they sang Psalm 118 that speaks of a deliverance from enemies, and that is true. It speaks of a king who will come and rule and reign, and that is true. But it also speaks of a salvation of God where a sacrifice must cover their sin. And what they see as a king on the way to his throne is really the lamb on the way to the altar. And Psalm 118 ends this way: You are my God, I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. It is a powerful thing that they cried out on that road into Jerusalem. It was no accident. Even their skewed perspective, which would lead to the rejection of the cornerstone, is no accident. And it extends from the manger to the cross. The king has come, but he has come first as the lamb. The promised Messiah of Israel has come in humility. And you can turn back to Matthew's gospel. This is the one who's worthy of their praise. This is the one who is the Son of David. This is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. But their expectations of his victory fall far short of the victory that he will actually achieve. Because when he comes, he's going to bring victory first over sin and death, long before he brings victory over the nations. But how does it end? What's the response of Jesus? Why does this all feel like it leaves us longing and waiting for something? And it leaves us waiting because we have to understand the king's promise. First of all, look with me at the people's response. In verse 10, when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." You don't ignore a spectacle of this size. When somebody this important, when a crowd this size moves toward and into the city, everyone, even those that didn't go out to see him, are stirred and they ask what's going on. And the answer is that this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And that's true. Jesus' hometown was Nazareth. It's where he grew up. He was a prophet. He did speak the words of God to the people of God with clarity, with power, with authority. But by this point in Matthew's gospel, that statement feels like such a letdown, doesn't it? That the best that their minds can explain is that this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth. Prophets spoke with authority, but not like him. There were prophets who healed, but not like him. Elijah says that there's going to be no rain for a period of time, but not like Jesus, who can, with a word, command a storm to stop. No prophet ever claimed to be able to forgive people of their sins. And once again, we see that there's truth in what they say. But there's so much blindness, so much darkness that still surrounds this scene. They've got hearts that are eager to welcome the king, but they so desperately want a king according to their own expectations and on their own terms. And although we don't see it in Matthew's gospel, I want to briefly consider the response of Jesus to what happens. How does the Lord respond to this? Because this is a loud, festive, and positive scene. The people are on board. The crowds are here. It's the right time. It's the right place. And from outside looking in, this would be a high point. This would be one of the thumbtacks on the boards. This would be a good day, especially given the week that we know is coming because we've read the book. This would seem to be a pinnacle, at least for a while. But Luke's gospel gives a different response. Luke 19, starting in verse 41. "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. They will tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you, and not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" See, Jesus knows that they've missed it. He knows that although this day appears to be a great victory, that this day will actually stand in judgment against those who reject the cornerstone. And ultimately, most of this crowd will miss the Savior and instead move into the consequences of rejecting the Messiah. And again, that's kind of where the narrative picture ends. But I don't want to leave it there. Not just because it's the week before Christmas and it's a little bit sobering, but because that anticipation ought to be there. It doesn't feel complete and it shouldn't feel complete. But because we have to remember that these things aren't just isolated Sunday school stories that happen and then we move on. We tend sometimes to think of Christmas that way. Christmas is the story of the birth in the manger. It's not. It's simply the opening act in the life of Christ, who lived what we should have and died what we should have. We think of the triumphal entry, as we call it, as this kind of singular event in time, and not as a piece of this whole unfolding narrative and plan of God, not as a piece of this Passion Week that is to come, not as an illustration of all the prophetic promise. We tend to isolate these things in our mind, but it's part of a greater whole, and as a part of a greater whole, we're reminded, or we should be reminded, that we're not done yet. That ride into Jerusalem was not the triumphal entry. But there is a triumphal entry that is coming. Because the suffering of the Messiah had to happen, exactly as God said. But just like his humility must happen, so too is his exaltation going to happen. You should read through Zechariah this week, and you will come away with a ton of questions, which is good because it drives you to think and study and learn. But part of Zechariah drives us forward to see what the actual triumphal entry will look like. Places like Zechariah 12 that says that a day is coming when the inhabitants of Jerusalem will look on the one that they've pierced and will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. See, we have a picture of crowds that want a king, that don't get what they expect, and that by the end of the week, a king is rejected in his own city. We need to be reminded that it will not always be so. That God will turn the hearts of his people because he said that he would. After his death and burial and resurrection, after some days of ministry to his people, Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives, the one that he is about to crest and walk down into Jerusalem, and he ascends from there. But that's not the end of the story, because Zechariah 14 says that a day is coming when Jerusalem will be surrounded by her enemies, but that in that day the Lord will fight for his people, and on that day the king's foot will touch the Mount of Olives and it will split in two. that it will be a channel of safety for his people as the king once again comes into his city. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus rides on the most humble animal you can think of, a donkey, not even a full-grown one. When the king comes into his city again, he doesn't come in humility. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11, John writes, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and he makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and by the name which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh are written a name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." We are about to celebrate the fact that the King of creation came in humility, that the Lord of Lords came in peace to extend salvation. We cannot forget that all of this looks forward to the time when the King who has come will come again. And when he comes again, it is no longer in humility, it is with power. It is with authority, it is with judgment over the nations that belongs to the very Son of God himself. Lots of our Christmas songs look back in wonder, as they should. But during this time of year, our hearts, even as they look back and celebrate the faithfulness of God, have to be drawn forward in the hope of that same faithfulness. We sing, O come, Emmanuel. Ransom the captives. Set us free. O come, desire of nations, bind in one the hearts of all mankind. Bid thou our sad divisions cease, and be thyself our King of peace. I don't want anyone in this room or anyone who happens to be watching or listening to know true things about Jesus and miss who Jesus is. The crowds said a lot of true things. But by the end of the week, the king would be on the cross. The danger is that we can come to Christmas and say and sing and anticipate true things. That a baby was born and laid in a manger, that is true. That Christ, the gentle and lowly, came in humility, and that is true. We can sing and we can think about Christmas with ideas of peace and love in our hearts, and that is blessedly true. That is exactly what Christ came to bring. But how easy it is for us to move forward and say that we want the baby who comes in peace, but we don't want the king who has the authority to command our lives. The call is to respond to the Savior who came in peace and humility to die for your sins and for mine. Who, although he had no reason to suffer, willingly suffered for the sake of sinners like you and like me. The call right now, while we have today, is to fall on our knees at the feet of this one who is worthy of our praise, to surrender our lives and our wills and all that we are to him. Because what else could we do in the face of that kind of greatness? And the urgency is that the king is coming again. That we don't have tomorrow guaranteed or next year guaranteed, even as we celebrate and prepare for the next year. We don't know when the king is coming. And we're called to be ready. And that's also a blessed hope. Because we know that because he came, he will come. We know that because God has always been faithful, he will continue to always be faithful, which means no matter what my life looks like during this time, although I cry out for peace and find no peace, although we cry out for safety and find no safety, we know that the Prince of Peace will come and he will rule the nations and he will restore his people and he will rule over all the earth in righteousness and justice. But for now, he has provided the means of salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. Sing of Christmas. Long for the coming of the King. Let's pray. Lord, you are good. Your mercies endure forever. Your steadfast love never fails. You didn't fail Israel. You won't fail your church. We praise you because the Son came in humility, in gentleness, in lowliness. We praise you because you provided salvation. We praise you because you are strong enough to save, strong enough to defeat our real enemy, sin and death. And because you've done that, we can have peace, real peace for right now in our circumstances, real peace that means something in the turmoil of this world, even as we long for and look forward to a lasting and final peace when the King comes again. Lord, we praise you for the reality of Christmas. We praise you for that triumphal entry where you conquered sin through the work on the cross. We praise you for the coming entry when you will come again. And we long for that day. And so, Lord, your people pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We long to celebrate your return. Amen.